If you turn with me to Luke chapter 9, we'll find our text there this morning in verses 11 through 27. I want to also state I'm appreciative of the fact that Chris and Scott have taken over the duties of the leading the service. That's actually greatly appreciated, not only from the standpoint that somebody is doing it, but from the standpoint that it is, in some respects, I guess you could say the younger generation is stepping up and doing those things. And so I greatly appreciate that. I've never said that publicly, but wanted to say that today. So I do appreciate that. The text this morning that we're going to be in is somewhat centered around the feeding of the 5,000. It's the miracle of Christ feeding the 5,000 men. There's really actually many more people, of course, that came. It's not just men. But the feeding of the 5,000 men that came out on this particular day for various reasons. We'll look at what those reasons are in a moment. And I told Scott actually before the service my reasons for selecting this text. It was somewhat of a short week of study, a little bit unexpected, of course. And it is a it's fairly easier, maybe I should say, to pick a parable or a miracle of Christ and teach on that. It's a self-contained package somewhat. And it's usually very a good illustration of truths in Scripture. And so I picked this particular one, but I gravitated towards the section in Luke, because it's actually shown in four different Gospels, all four Gospels. It's the only miracle in all four Gospels that's included. In other words, all the other miracles, they're in one or the other Gospels, but they're not in all four. This particular one we find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I selected this particular passage because I was interested in particular in how it was included in with the surrounding text. And so that's why we're actually going to start in verse 11 and go through verse 27. And what I want to teach on, because I think that's what Luke brings out to us, is the kingdom, its king, and its subjects. That's what I think really comes out in this particular passage. He's teaching about the kingdom. Although we have this miracle in the middle of the feeding of the 5,000, he's doing kingdom teaching here at this point. So that's what I want you to kind of focus in on today as we read the passage and hopefully develop thoughts that would be accurate with that. So Luke chapter 9, let's begin in verse 11. But the crowds were aware of this and followed him. Maybe I should pick up in verse 10. When the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all they had done. Taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. But the crowds were aware of this and followed him. And welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. Now the day was ending, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat, for we are here in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down to eat in groups of about 50 each." They did so and had them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them, and giving them to the disciples to set before the people. And they all ate and were satisfied. And the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up, 12 baskets full. And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he questioned them, saying, "Who do the people say that I am?" They answered and said, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has risen again." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day." And he was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory, the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for once again the passage that you've given to us. All of your scriptures are rich, and we're thankful that each time we open them, Lord, that you show us another facet of who you are and what your intent is for us. And so we pray this morning that we might have both of those occur in our lives and in our minds and in our hearts as well, that we might not only know more about you, but know what your intent is for us. Father, might we be obedient to that intent. Might you allow us freedom of thought as we go through this passage, not freedom of interpretation, but freedom of thought to explore and to understand it. And we pray, Father, that we would be accurate and truthful with it to your honor and to your glory. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The passage, I think, is an interesting look. It's an interesting look at the kingdom of God and those who are in it. I think that's really what it's doing here. It's going to share with us the kingdom of God and those who are in it. And I think it's a concept that few in the world can understand. In other words, we have to go to the scriptures to understand what the kingdom of God is and what it includes and what it is supposed to be about. Many people, of course, today will deny the existence of any such thing as the kingdom of God. Or if they, in fact, will acknowledge the existence of such a thing as a future kingdom or a kingdom of God or the idea of godliness, they would redefine it. And they may redefine it in various different ways. They may redefine it as something very easy. Well, just do good. Do some good things. That seems kind of easy to do. As long as your good kind of outweighs your bad, as long as you're truly sincere in what you do, then you're in the kingdom of God. They might redefine it as something very easy, very near, very easy to accomplish through your own means. Or they might, in fact, make it very hard. They might say, well, you must do as we do. You must do these things that we're telling you to do. They might be very pharisaical and add many things to it and add the traditions and all of those things to it and make it to be something that's very hard to gain and something that can generate a sense of pride because you think that you've reached and attained the kingdom of God. So whatever it is that the world looks at the kingdom, it's a concept that very few would understand and very few would be accepting of it. But Christ here weaves, I think, a series of events, or the scriptures, I should say, allow Christ to weave a series of events and teaching to reveal what the kingdom is and who are in it. In other words, we have really four sections here, and there's 4 points in your outline in the bulletin, that are going to teach us some things about the kingdom of God, about its king and about its subjects. And the central miracle here, of course, is the feeding of the 5,000. And it's important, it's very important, as I said before, it's the only one that's actually recorded in all four of the Gospels. So we should sit up and take note of it immediately because of that fact alone. But it's something that God really wanted us to understand from different angles, different men's view of it and their understanding of what occurred on that day, as well as the importance of the fact that it's recorded in all four Gospels. And this time, I should point out this also, this particular time, as he comes to this point, and he's here by this little town of Bethsaida by the sea, and he comes to this point, he is at really the height of his ministry. He's not at a point where nobody really cares what he's doing. He's not just starting off. He's not at the end of his ministry where that nobody cares anymore, that they've all left and he's just with the 12. Instead, he's at the height of his public ministry. He has the largest crowd that's ever recorded coming out to hear him at this time. And he doesn't draw them. He doesn't call them. He doesn't pass out pamphlets or leaflets or have some sort of a news account that says he's going to be at a certain point or anything like that. He does nothing but say to the 70 who have been out, these men who have been out in ministry on his bidding, and he gets them apart and says, let's come apart for a while, and then all of a sudden these 5,000 people all find him. In other words, they come to him. He's at the height of his ministry. He is well known. The people know him. They want to know him better. They want to understand better who he is and what he's doing, and they want the things that he provides, even as we see him providing certain things here. So it's really at the height of his ministry, but shortly after this, he definitely withdraws. In other words, this is at point about halfway through his public ministry, where it's at the height, and now he withdraws and spends much more time with just the 12 in teaching for the next year and a half. So it's the greatest crowd. It's the greatest point of interest. Now, many come, they're just simply thrill seekers. And I'll just quote for you a few verses here as we go through this. You don't need to turn to them. But that many come as thrill seekers. They want to see who he is. They're coming out because there's something interesting. It's a little bit like the question that he poses to the Pharisees at one point there about John the Baptist. When he says, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? What did you go out there to see at that point? In other words, many people come out because they want to see what's happening. It somewhat reminds me of all the people who came out to Mount Carmel at the time of Elijah. And they just wanted to see a show somewhat. They had no answer when Elijah said to them, how long do you halt between two opinions? If you serve God, then serve him. If you serve Baal, then serve him. And nobody had an answer. But when he said, well, let's do this. Let's have a show, effectively, of force. Let's have an illustration of which God really is true, which one really is there. And then everybody said, yes, we definitely want to see that. In other words, people will come out to see something that is interesting. And that's what really is occurring here. John chapter 6, verse 2, I'll quote that for you. It says, a large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. In other words, they wanted to see what was going on. They heard that he was healing the sick and they couldn't believe it. And so they all showed up to see the show in many respects. And though they found his miracles and his food good, as we see here the feeding of the 5,000, they didn't find his teaching to be good. If we read John chapter 6 and verse 66, it says, as a result of this, and that's a result of his teaching where he said, I am the bread and you must eat of me. And they said, this is a hard saying and who can accept it? Or is he telling us we have to eat of his flesh? And so the summary of that was in John 6, verse 66. As a result of this teaching, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So we have those bookends around this miracle in John chapter 6 of many going out to see this, to see the miracles that he was doing. And then we have at the end of John chapter 6, many leaving because the teaching was difficult and they couldn't accept it. And so that's the context really of what we have, where all these people coming out, but they're not coming out because they're truly of the kingdom of God. That's what he's teaching about, the kingdom of God. They're not truly of that. In other words, it's not enough to just simply be part of the physical assembly. The kingdom of God is not the physical assembly. It's not simply showing up. It's not just simply coming because it engenders a good feeling or you get to see something or it's interesting or anything like that. It's actually being part of the kingdom of God. That's the important piece here. And so in spite of men's fickleness throughout this, they come out because they're interested, they leave because it's too difficult. In spite of men's fickleness, I think it's interesting that Christ, as we read through this account in Luke 9, stays on point. And the point that he's making the whole time through this passage is the kingdom of God. He stays on point. It doesn't matter what their fickleness is, he stays on point. And he talks about those who are in it and what it truly is. And so as we look over this passage, we're going to see 4 points. Our outline looks at the kingdom and those who are in it. And it does it this way. First of all, in verse 11, we're going to see those who are welcome, those who are taught, and those who are cured. Those who are welcome, taught, and cured in verse 11. In verses 12 through 17, the kingdom of God is those who are fed. We see that they are fed who are in the kingdom. And then in verses 18 through 22, those who know their king. Now we get into the true kingdom. Those who know their king in verses 18 through 22. And finally in verses 23 through 27, those who follow their king. And so that's our 4 points we're going to look at this morning. Let's look now at point number 1. Those who are welcome, taught, and cured. The passage begins with people finding and following him in verse 10. They found him and they followed him. He had withdrawn himself from the people, and yet they go and they find him. They seek after him in all this. And they were interested enough that it generated a very large and enthusiastic group. This isn't a little smattering of people. This isn't just a few. This isn't a bunch of people who are forced to come. They are excited to be there. They have a large group. There's 5,000 men, which probably means there's at least 20,000 or so people there, let's say. If a man brought his wife and his children, there probably is at least 20,000 people here or more. A very large group of people. They are an earnest group of people. They found him. It's not that he found them. They found him. They have an earnestness about them, a desire, a passion, a pursuit about him. And finally, they're excited to be out here. We know that they're excited because they didn't even bring any food. Here they are going out to see this out into the wilderness, out in this desolate place as it's referred to later, and they do so without even packing anything. They didn't even take the time to pack a lunch that morning before they left. They are so excited to get there. So we see a group of people here that is large, that is passionate about this, that is excited about this. They're so excited, in fact, they didn't even bring anything to eat. And Christ's response to all this is not to say, you're fickle people, I'm not going to talk to you. His response is not to say, this is far too many people, I feel a little overwhelmed, or, listen, my course and my path was to call aside the 70 and to spend time with them. I don't have time for you. Instead, we see the reaction of Christ in verse 11. The crowds were aware of this and followed him and welcoming them. That's what Christ does. He welcomes them in this. So Christ's immediate response was to welcome them. God never turns away people who show an interest. He never turns away anybody who shows an interest in who he is, an interest in what he might do for them, no matter the number, no matter the reason for their coming. The earnest man is always welcomed. God always welcomes the earnest man. He'll take Nicodemus by night. He'll take a rich young ruler at any time that he wants to come. He'll take a Syrophoenician woman that wants to be healed. He'll take a Gentile woman that says the dogs of the table, the crumbs of the table are good enough for me. He'll take a Samaritan woman who comes out to draw water. It doesn't matter who it is, he will accept them. He's always welcoming them. Christ is not one to begrudgingly provide for them, to begrudgingly provide for us. He doesn't do so out of obligation. He doesn't do so out of the fact that, well, this lousy people I've got, I have to do this. He welcomes them and he welcomes you. He welcomes us this morning to come before him in all this. There's nothing begrudging about this. So the first thing that we see of Christ doing for these people that come out is he welcomes them. His next response is to teach them the kingdom of God. to actually begin to teach them the kingdom of God. He gave them an overview of the kingdom. And he then proceeded to show them what the kingdom was in healing, in feeding, and then an additional teaching of what it really is. As we look throughout the rest of the passage, we see them healing them, feeding them, and then giving them additional teaching about what the kingdom is. He's really giving them a great overview in picture and in words of what the kingdom is. Now, I don't have any details here about what he specifically says about the kingdom of God. I'm not privy to that. We don't have that in front of our text. But let's look at just a few things that he says about the kingdom of God elsewhere. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. I'll look at about probably 8 or 9 items here just briefly about what Christ says about the kingdom of God, because I'm certain he's not inconsistent with that here. In other words, he's saying the same things here in some respect or another. So Matthew chapter 12, verse 28, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." In other words, the kingdom of God includes the expulsion of the demons and the use of the Spirit of God to do so. So it's, first of all, it's the fact that if he does that. Secondly, it says there that really it's already present. The kingdom of God has come upon you, because he was already doing that at that point. So what he's saying is the kingdom of God is present, and it includes the expulsion of demons. That's the first thought we have. The next one is in Matthew chapter 19. These all should be in order to make it fairly simple. Matthew chapter 19. In verse 24, it says, "Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." In other words, it's not for those who thought they had no needs, basically. You have to realize and recognize the fact that you have a need of the kingdom of God in order to enter the kingdom of God. And a person who is rich has a hard time acknowledging need. That's what he's really teaching there. Next one is in Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21 and verse 43. "Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it." In other words, it's made up of those who produce fruit. The kingdom of God is made up of those who do produce fruit, because they are part of the vine, effectively. The next one is in Mark chapter 4 and verse 26. I realize we're flipping through a lot of verses, but just understand, we're getting an overview of what Christ's teaching was on the kingdom of God. We don't have the details of what he taught them this day, necessarily, but we do have various things that he spoke on. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 26, or I'm sorry, Mark 4 verse 26, "And he was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil." So it's grown by a sower. It's grown by casting seed, is what it says here. Mark chapter 4 and verse 30, the same context. "And he said, how shall we picture the kingdom of God, or by what parable shall we present it?" In that verse, it grows tremendously from one small seed. This is the grain of the mustard seed, the parable of the mustard seed, if you continue reading through that. And so he pictures it by the one that grows tremendously from one small seed. Mark chapter 9. In verse 47. "If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. Or it is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into hell." So in other words, in order to enter the kingdom of God, it requires a radical response to sin. You cannot have sin and still be in the kingdom of God, was also part of his teaching. Mark chapter 10, verses 14 through 15. We've got just about three more. Mark 10, 14 through 15. "But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant, and he said to them, 'Permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter into it.'" It requires a childlike faith. It requires a trust that only a child normally exhibits. That's what's required when we trust God, a childlike faith. Luke chapter 9, verse 62, we come back to our context. Luke chapter 9 and verse 62. And he says there, "But Jesus said to him, 'No one, after putting his kingdom to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God.'" It requires a commitment to leave the world behind. You must leave the world behind. And then the last one is actually in Luke chapter 9 and verse 60. I simply left it for the last. It says, "But he said to him, 'Allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God.'" So in leaving the world behind, and the affairs and the events of the world, and not so much the affairs and the events, the interests of the world, we must go and proclaim the kingdom of God. So that was his general teaching. As we look throughout scriptures and we say, what was his teaching on the kingdom of God? We see that it includes all of these types of things. And I have no doubt that as he stood there that day and had these 5,000 men and their families and the disciples that he had brought out with him to this town of Bethsaida, all these people that are here this day, I'm certain that he taught something very consistent with that. Now, some some of those things are very uplifting. Some of those things are things like, wow, one small seed will grow all of that. Or yes, the sower, that's a great picture of the kingdom of God. I know when the seed was planted, you know, with me, and I understand all of that. It's already present. Isn't this wonderful? We want the kingdom of God. But other things are going to be very difficult. Pluck out my eye, or the teaching that he gives over in John chapter 6, I am the bread, and you must eat of me. Those are very difficult things. We didn't look over at John's passage, but understand that was there also. And so we see all this, that some of these things would have been something that resonated with the crowd. People who came out just out of interest, out of just a fickleness about them, out of a desire to see what was going on. Some of that would have been very interesting things they would have agreed with and said, yes, amen. Other things would have been, that's difficult. And certainly that one statement that he makes about the bread is very, very difficult for them. But his final response then, so he teaches them about the kingdom of God, and then he has a final response to them in our text here, and that is that he has curing of those who had need of healing. In other words, he healed everyone who came to him that day. Everyone that needed healing, he cured them that day. He healed everyone who had a need. And doubtless many came just for this. In other words, many people had a problem. They said, you know what, I've heard that this one, Jesus of Nazareth, can take care of this problem. I'm going to go and be healed. There was many who came just for that reason alone. Just like there was 10 lepers and there was only 9 or only 1 that was really interested in Jesus as Jesus of Nazareth as opposed to Jesus the healer. And so certainly many of them came that day just because of that. And there were doubtless many who didn't come at all that day who could have. I'm certain that there were some back in the villages, some back in the town who said, you're going down there for that? You know, I don't really think he can help me. I have no doubt there were many who did not come that day. For the same reasons that anybody might not come. They just simply didn't believe or trust that he would be able to help, or that they did not think he would help them. But everyone that had a need, the point is that of the 5,000 men and all the people that were there that day, of all of them that had a need and acknowledged it, every single one of them were healed. In other words, he turned nobody away. He healed everyone that said, I am sick, and I come to you, and I trust the fact that you'll be able to take care of it. Not a single one did he turn away. Not a single one was he perplexed about. Not a single one did they come to him and say, you know what, I'm not sure I can do anything about that. That's a difficult problem for me. The modern day faith healers oftentimes have things they say, well, I do this and I do that, but they're never things you can see. They're never a lame person, a truly lame person. They're never a withered hand. They're never a person who's really blind. They're never a person who's really deaf. It's always somebody who's like, well, we're not really sure if that was a problem or not. It's internal. We're not sure if it was there or not. This is one who has nothing that comes before him that day that he cannot heal. He can heal every single one. Nothing caused him any problem. And the healing didn't end because he ran out of time or energy. He didn't get to a point in the day and say, you know what, there's so many here. Let's just break it off and we'll come back next week and try it again. He never got tired of it. He never ran out of energy to heal. He never ran out of the ability to heal in all of this or an interest in healing. Every single one that had a need was healed on this particular day. When the last person that was sick was healed, then the healing was finished. Not before. When the last one that was sick was healed, then he finished it. And so we see there in this response that Christ has to them that he welcomes them, that he teaches them, and that he heals them. Everyone who comes and says, I have a problem, he heals them. And so that's somewhat of the summary of our first point. Our second point then is those who are fed. The kingdom is also the idea of feeding. The fact that people in the kingdom are fed. People that are part of the kingdom are in fact fed. Those who are fed we see in verses 12 through 17. Once again, those in the crowd, they've been so excited to come out. They had heard this event was happening. They had seen people leaving the cities and the villages. They said, where are you going? We're going out to see Jesus of Nazareth. He's down here in this town. And they all came along and they were so excited they just joined the throng and joined the rush and all left with no food. And we're first struck, I think I was struck this week in looking at this, at the difference between the 12 apostles and Christ in regards to the needs of the people. Or really I should say the disciples that were there, the truly faithful, and Christ in regards to the people. They have really very different responses. The people, they're concerned. The ones who come here in verse 12, now the day was ending and the 12 came to him and said to him, send the crowd away that we may go, that they may go into the city and the surrounding villages and the countryside and find lodging and get something to eat, for we are in a desolate place. That's concern. That's care. I appreciate the fact that they had care and concern, but you note the fact that they saw no way possible to take care of these people. They didn't think about taking care of them. They didn't think about what was possible to take care of them. They didn't ask, how can we take care of them? They simply said, we've got to get rid of these people. They've got to go find something to eat. It's late. We've got to end this day. They've got to go fend for themselves. They've got to go be by themselves. They either lack compassion, which I don't necessarily think was the case, or they simply lack the ability to do anything about the problem. In other words, they say, well, we have a concern, but we can't do anything about it, so let's just send them all away. They feel compelled for some way, shape, or form to send these people away. And I think that as men, we cannot oversee to the needs of the sick and the healed. In other words, all these people were cured, and yet these men look at it and say, well, I still can't do anything about their food. I still can't take care of anything else with them. I can't adopt a posture, or I should say this, we as a church, we as the kingdom of God, cannot adopt a posture that God saves people so they're going to go fend for themselves now. In other words, he cures all these people, he welcomes all these people, he teaches all these people, but now they've got to go fend for themselves. That's not what God wants to have happen in the kingdom. He wants those people to continue to be fed by the kingdom and on the kingdom and through the kingdom. He wants them to be there for everything that they need. He wants us to see the evidence here that Christ wants us to continue to oversee, but not through our own means, but through his means. In other words, he doesn't tell them that they have to do something supernatural to feed the people. He doesn't even tell them to go buy food for the people. They've already calculated the cost over in John chapter 6. Philip, when we did our study of the apostles, he was affectionately called the bean counter, the one who actually calculated how much is it going to take to feed these people? What could we possibly pay to feed these people? He actually ran through and did numbers in his head to figure out what it was and said, even that wouldn't be enough for this group of people. And he looked over what the numbers was. He doesn't want us to look to ourselves to take care of the people. He wants us to look to him to take care of the people. That's what he wants us to do. He wants us to say there's a great need, to see that need, to have compassion upon the people of the kingdom. But he wants us to say, Lord, what would you provide for them? What would you give for them? That's what he wants us to do. We do not see the fact that the church is always in a desolate place. The church is always in the middle of a desolate place. It's never in a place that's flourishing. This church here in this particular city is not in a place that's flourishing spiritually. It's in a place that's spiritually desolate. And that's what was happening there that day. They were in a place that was desolate, yes, but they had to still have an impact upon it. We can't go out into the surrounding towns and see the kingdom of God's needs met. We have to go out in the surrounding towns and proclaim the kingdom of God, but we do not go out and see the needs of the people met. It will always be in the presence of Christ that the needs of the kingdom are met. That's where we go. That's where we bring the people to, always to Christ in all this. We can't send people to man-made wisdom and help them exist in the kingdom of God. We can't send them to their surrounding cities to find out what they should do next. We must go back to the agency that drew them here in the first place, and that's Christ. We have to continue to call people in the kingdom back to Christ. To leave Christ is to leave the kingdom, and the church is derelict to allow that to happen. In other words, we have to continue to draw near to Christ. We have to continue to hold fast to Christ as we've been studying in Jerusalem, or in Hebrews. And so we have to understand the fact that Christ calls us, he welcomes us, he feeds us, he cures us. Everything we have is in Christ Jesus, and we must do that. So the original response of the 12 is to say, send them away. And Christ says, no. In fact, he commands them. He has a command here about them. He says, give them something to eat. And they say, we don't have anything. We've got 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And I looked, because I always hear them described as 5 loaves and 2 small fishes. And I looked at all the passages, and it never describes them as 5 loaves and 2 small fishes. But I get the feeling that they were small because they're after the loaves. I don't think it was just simply a numerical count. Normally, when we think of what we're going to have, if I came home and said, you know, honey, what are we going to have for dinner? She tells me the main course first, not the bread. She says we're going to have fish and bread. We don't have that, actually, but she says we're going to have fish and bread. She would not say bread and fish. And so bread is somewhat of an afterthought. Yet here we have these fish are really the afterthought. They're so small. But it doesn't really even matter how big they are. It's not enough to feed the number. It's simply not enough. And they know that. And they acknowledge that. And yet he commands them. He says, you give them something to eat. And he knows they don't have anything to offer the people. He knows what they have. He knows what preparations they've made for the day. They don't have anything to offer the people in any way, shape, or form that can reasonably feed them. And they know that also. Like I said before, even the accountants among them know that from John chapter 6. And even, I think it's interesting, he divides them into groups of 50. Even when they're divided into groups of 50, if you told me, as one of the 12 that day, divide them into groups of 50, I might go and do that. And then I'd come back and say, I've still got 5 loaves and 2 small fishes. This won't even feed the first group of 50, much less the last group of 50 over there on the side of that hill. It just simply won't feed them at all. And so it seemed all still lost to them at this point. Even at that point, I think it would have seemed lost to them. And so the first thing that men must do when we come to this point and we say we're in the kingdom of God, we see others in the kingdom of God struggling, we see the world struggling, let's not send them to the world. Let's draw them back to Christ. Let's go to Christ and say, Lord, what would you give to them? What would you provide for them at this point? What would you do at this point, Lord? Because I don't have anything to offer to them. I've got this little puny amount of wisdom and evidence here that I can offer to them. What would you give to them, Lord? That's what we must do. We must go back to Christ always and acknowledge that we can do nothing apart from Him. We just have so little to offer. Christ instead follows through and sets the example for this. He gives them the example of what they should do. They should pray. That's what they should do. So in verse 16, after He told them to have them sit down, they did so, and they had them all sit down in verse 15. Then He took the five loaves and the two fish, and looking up to heaven, He blessed them. And He broke them, and He kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people. He kept giving them to the disciples. I like that phrase. I've always wondered, how did that happen? How did that transpire on that particular day? How did that food multiply that there was five and two, and all of a sudden it became this bounty that they collected 12? He kept giving them. It's not that they walked away from Him with five and two. He kept giving them. They kept coming back, Lord, we've got another group of 50 to feed. He said, here's more. They said, Lord, we've got another group of 50 to feed. He said, here's more. Do you see how that transpired on that particular? He kept giving it to them. It doesn't matter how many groups of 50 we've got out there that we've got to take care of. It doesn't matter how many problems we've got out there that we might assemble in groups of 50 and try to organize our problems of life. We keep going back to Him and He keeps giving to us. He keeps providing for us. That's what the kingdom of God is. We keep going back, He keeps giving. We keep going back, and He keeps giving. That's how that happened on that particular day. I don't know what they thought about it. I don't know if they started talking among themselves and saying, where does He get this from? How is this coming? It came because He prayed and because He can provide. That's why it came. He gives us this. We as men must pray to God, and He would feed us. Our job is to organize people to receive it. Our job is to look out to the people and have compassion, to see need, to organize people in some way, shape, or form, and then to receive that and to set the meal before them. God will provide as He sees fit. Our job is to take. Our job is to carry. Our job is to ask. His job is to provide. And we must trust Him to provide here as they were able to trust Him to provide here in all of this. So what is the result then of this? Well, the result is that they were satisfied. These people were satisfied. Everyone ate and got their fill. There wasn't anybody left that was hungry that day. There wasn't anybody that said, I'd like to have some more. They were all filled. They were all filled and they were all satisfied in what they had received on this day. There was even food left over, 12 baskets full. It's not that there was just enough. It's a little bit like that healing that we talked about. I see the parallels between the healing that Christ does and the feeding that He provides. The healing, we said, He didn't stop early. He didn't get to 100 persons and there was 200 and He said, you know, I've only got enough for 100. I can't stop there. It kind of gives us a picture of how much more healing could Christ have done that day. Whatever 12 baskets full is worth, I'm sure He could have done that more that day. It doesn't matter what your problem is in the kingdom of God. If you're in the kingdom of God, all those things are provided for. You want to be welcomed? You want a place where that you will be welcomed, where that you will actually be comfortable, where that you know there will be generosity extended to you? You go to Christ. He'll welcome you. He won't welcome you just enough. He won't welcome you begrudgingly. He'll be overwhelming in His welcome of you is what He will provide for you. He'll have 12 baskets full left over. You want teaching? You want wisdom? Go to God who gives how? Liberally. Not just a little bit. Not begrudgingly. Not just enough, but liberally. He'll give to you everything that you have, and if you need more, He's got more to give you, more wisdom, more teaching, more experience, or more knowledge of who He is. He'll give you more. You ask and you seek and you will receive it in all of this. You need curing. You need to be healed of the problem in your life, whether it be sin, whether it be some physical problem, whatever it is. He will provide for that. Now, I'm not promising you some sort of a faith healing. I'm not promising you some sort of a financial healing or healing the relationships issue that all of us have and exist. I'm not promising you that. The Scriptures do not promise you that. What they do promise you is that your need will be met. Whatever that need is, your true need will be met. And your need ultimately is always a need of Him. So that Paul could pray three times and say, Lord, take away this thorn in the flesh. And he could say, my grace is sufficient for you. And Paul could agree at the end and say, yes, His grace is sufficient for me. It's all I ever needed in the end was His grace. And so in all of this, and then finally the last thing we would say about this, is that there was food left over. And so whatever your physical needs are, whatever your spiritual needs are, whatever those things are, there's always left over. God always has more in the kingdom. We live in a society that always worries about our wants and needs, that worries about our limited resources to accomplish things. We don't have enough time. We don't have enough money. We don't have enough people. We don't have enough of this, that, or the other thing. And God never talks in those terms. And the Scriptures never talks in those terms. There's always leftover. So just like the healing that He did, nobody was turned away. And the healing power far exceeded men's capacity to need healing. The welcoming capability far exceeded men's ability or need to be welcomed, and his teaching ability far exceeded man's ability to actually learn. The kingdom is really about dependency on Christ and abundance that flows to them who will sit and be fed. The people had to sit and be fed. They couldn't get argumentative. They couldn't be disorganized about it. They had to respond to the feeding, just like they had to respond to the teaching. They had to respond to the curing. Whatever it was, they had to respond to it. They had to do what was asked of them. But all they had to do was just sit and be fed. That's not a hard thing for people to do. The kingdom is not about us doing some supernatural things. It's about us being dependent upon Christ and knowing that he will provide liberally far beyond anything else that we need. And so we see here in this picture of the feeding of the 5,000, it's repeated in all four Gospels. It's an important one to note that it's ultimately about the kingdom of God, and it's ultimately about dependency upon the king. And all we have to do is simply say, we as people who would be in the kingdom, the 12 who need to feed others, who need to care for others, all we have to do is organize and keep going back and asking, and he'll keep giving to us, and we keep taking and giving. And those who come out of need, that they come and they sit, and that they are fed. That's what the kingdom is all about here in this picture that we see in the text. Let's move on to our next point, point three. Those who know their king is what we see in point three. Those who know their king in verses 18 through 22. Now, I should point out the fact that, and this is where the interesting thing comes in about how Luke records the events. Luke records almost as if it just keeps on going. So we see verse 17, and they all ate and were satisfied. And the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up and 12 baskets full. And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, who do the people say that I am? And so we read there in that passage almost as if it just kind of keeps on going. They picked up the baskets, they brought them back to Christ, and he turned to them and said, you know, let me pause my prayer for a moment here to say, who do the people say that I am, these people that are out here? This actually is a separate event. If you were to read particularly in Matthew's gospel, you'll see the feeding of the 5,000 happens in Matthew chapter 14. This doesn't happen until Matthew chapter 16. And so he asks them this question here at this point, but Luke ties them together contiguously. And I think it's interesting because Luke is showing us the kingdom in all its facets. Now he really brings it home. Now we become much more clear about what the kingdom is as we read just through this account here. And this question is asked really about, who do people say that I am? And we'll see how the response ties in then to the kingdom itself. So Christ then asks this question in a private moment with his people, with his disciples. And he says, who do men say that I am? Now this is the central question of the kingdom. This is always the central question of any kingdom. Who is the king? That's the issue. You'll know what kingdom you're in by who the king is. You'll know what the qualities of the kingdom are like by the qualities of the king. You'll know the size of the kingdom by the ability of the king to govern. You'll know the power of the kingdom by the ability of the king to overcome enemies. You'll know the prosperity of the kingdom by the king's ability to provide. Everything about the kingdom is about the king. We can't separate those two. So his question is, who do men say that I am? That's what he asks here, this question. Who do men say that I am? And so it's a central question, and they could answer in many different ways. Well, he's the one we follow, the one we go out to see. They might say, well, he's the one that we go to for curing. He's the one we go to when we want to be fed. He's the one we go to when we want to be taught. They can answer that in any one of those ways here from this particular perspective at this point. Just from this particular day, these events, the way that Luke records them, they can answer in any one of those ways. But the people did not know him as Christ. And that's what the response came back as. They did not know or acknowledge him as Christ. Their answers are noble, by the way. Their answers are not necessarily bad. They're just wrong. And so their answer comes back as, they answered and said in verse 19, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old is risen again. And so they give a bunch of different answers there, and they're all very noble answers. I would like to be included in with Elijah. If somebody said, well, who is Dave Howard like? If somebody said, well, he's like Elijah, that would be a pretty good group to be falling in. If they said that he's like John the Baptist, that would be a wonderful group to be falling in because Christ said he was the greatest of all the prophets. If it were to be one of the prophets of old who's risen again, that would be tremendous too because I must be better than all the other prophets. They actually brought me back a second time for all of this. That's a pretty amazing group to be put in. So it's not like that these people in their responses are giving him some sort of a short answer or one that says it's not really worth all that much. He's just a regular old guy like the rest of us. That's not what they're saying at all. They're actually putting him in a pretty select group. But they will not acknowledge him as the Christ. And that's what they must acknowledge him as. Because he then goes back and asks them the question then, but who do you say that I am? Because ultimately it comes down to a personal question of how do you answer the question. It doesn't matter how they answer. It doesn't matter what the world says about Christ. It doesn't matter about what the person sitting next to you says about Christ or what I say about Christ. All that matters is for you personally, who do you say that he is? Do you acknowledge him as Christ? Do you acknowledge him in the place of the Messiah, the one who delivers his people from their sins? That's what the context is you have to acknowledge him in, as the Messiah. You have to acknowledge him in this place. But they won't give him that place as the Messiah, the one who is the deliverer. I think it was interesting. I told my wife this yesterday. I was struck by this week. They believe, in fact, potentially, he's one who's risen from the dead, because all those people they just now listed had died. John the Baptist just had died before this, just had been beheaded. And so in all of this, they say, you know, he's probably one who's risen from the dead. That's a pretty amazing thing for them to say. And yet, shortly thereafter, they don't believe he can raise himself from the dead. They don't believe that he would be risen from the dead. I found that shocking, that they would think that he might be one from the past who rose from the dead. But looking into the future, there's no way this guy would be risen from the dead. And that's what they think. They have all this earnestness and excitement and everything else about who he is. They still won't give him that place of Messiah. They still won't give him that place as the Savior of the world. They will not give him that place in any way, shape, or form. So it's not enough. If I were to summarize up what the people say about him, it's not enough to think impressive things about Christ. It's not enough to say he was a great teacher. It's not enough to say he was wonderful or he showed us how to love or a great example or anything like that. A man must ascribe to him the highest place exclusively. Nobody else occupies that of Messiah, that of the Christ, the deliverer, the conqueror. More than one who meets their needs, more than one who delivers more than what their needs are, they must acknowledge him as one who actually will dictate what their needs are going to be. And that's the difficult point. In other words, it's easy for me to go and find somebody who's going to meet my needs and say, yes, surely you must be the Christ. You must be the one who delivers. You must be the one who provides. You're meeting my needs. But when he starts telling me what my needs are and says, you don't need that. You don't need that. You need to do this. My grace is sufficient for you. As soon as he starts to do that, then if we not be of the kingdom, we start to bristle and say, I won't follow this king. This king's not providing for my needs. It's not doing what I want. This government's not providing for what I want. And so as soon as he starts to dictate what they are, as soon as he starts to say hard sayings like in John chapter 6, that you must eat of my flesh, they say, no, that's too difficult. I won't accept that. And so they go away from him at that point. So only when they say the Christ of God, as Peter answers here, do they get it right. The man of God's choosing, empowered by God because he is God. That's the only time they're actually going to get it right, is to have that as their answer and to truthfully and honestly answer that from the heart. The one who can stand, they have to answer him as the one who can stand between heaven and earth and bridge the gap. The one who's chosen among men to represent them in their sin and be accepted. That's what they have. They're not accepted. He is accepted. We are accepted in the Beloved. That's the way they have to answer. Now, it's not natural for men to know this. It's not natural for a man to respond. And so they respond naturally. We know they have a natural response, even if they give supernatural answers like risen from the dead. Their response is still natural, because when Peter answers this question in Matthew chapter 16, Christ said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." In other words, when Peter actually answers the question correctly and says, "You're the Christ, the Son of God, you're the Messiah, you are the one, you're the appointed one, the chosen one, the promised one," when he answers that question in that way, Christ says to him, "Blessed are you," but you didn't know that naturally. That's not natural for men to say that. It's not natural to acknowledge Christ as King of the kingdom unless God reveals that to you, unless God shares that with you in that way. Now, although they did not know Christ, so let me say this. Although these 5,000 men and all the others that were with him, this large, large crowd, they did not know Christ, Christ knew them. Turn with me to John chapter 6 and verse 64. This is, once again, the parallel passage. I've mentioned it numerous times. John chapter 6 and verse 64. And we see there, "But there are some of you," and he says this to these people, "there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him." In other words, when Christ looks out over this crowd of 5,000 or 20,000, whatever it was, this large group of people, he knew them. So although he was standing before them and the question was coming, who is this? And I'm sure the question was even being asked in the crowd. Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? I heard about him. I ran out here this morning to see what was going on. But really, who is he now? Who is it that just now fed us? That would have been the question in the crowd. And the question that Christ asked is, who do men say that I am? And we have all those answers coming back. And although they did not know truly who he was and could not acknowledge it, they acknowledged great things, but they didn't acknowledge the one thing they had to. He knew who they were. He knew that they did not believe, and he knew that they would soon leave and walk away and no longer follow him from that day forward. So I should point out the fact that they did not know him, but he did know them. There's some who do not know who the king really is, and they must follow him. They are they try to follow him, but they're really just thrill seekers. They're just kind of along for the ride. They're along for the show. They're along for the curing. They're along for the food. Whatever it is, they're along for that particular reason. But once the teaching starts, they leave. They say, this is too difficult, and I'm not interested in that. And so they leave at that point. Christ was compassionate even to them. He's compassionate to everybody. He doesn't lack a compassion for them. And so although he knows them, and he knew this from the start, he welcomed them. He said, thank you for coming out, and yet he knows who they truly are, and yet he showed compassion in all of that. And so they did not know him, but Christ knew them. Now back to Luke chapter 9 then, in verse 22. How did they have to know him then? How did they have to know him in Luke chapter 9? So they answered the question in verse 20, but he said to them, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, and then he goes on to teach them things, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up. There's that future statement of resurrection that people would say, perhaps from the past, but not in the future, will be raised up on the third day. In other words, the context of the acknowledgement of him as Christ is the fact that he would die on the cross. That's what was required. That's what Peter had a hard time with later on. That's what Peter caused him to draw a sword out and cut off the soldier's ear. That's what Peter caused Peter to say, oh no, Lord, that'll never happen. I won't allow that to happen, Lord. That's what men do. They often have a struggle, a difficulty with this one issue that he must die for my sins because I cannot represent myself. I cannot come before God in this. And so the difficulty for them in acknowledging him as the Christ is to say that in this context, he is the one who will die for sins. That's really what it comes down to. That's the difficulty in all this. They must know him, though, as the one who would die as a sacrifice. That is a central issue of a man's knowledge of Christ. The only entrance into the kingdom is to say the king has given his life so that you may enter. That's the only way you get into the kingdom, is if he has given his life for you so that you might enter. I know I've quoted even in Sunday school this morning, Pilgrim's Progress, numerous times. When Christian got to the celestial city, the reason he was able to enter in is because he had gone past the cross. He had gone past the cross where the burden was rolled away. And he had received a scroll at that point. And as long as he carried that scroll and stayed on that path and got to the city gates, he was allowed entrance in with Hosanna singing and angels and everything else. It was a welcoming celebration for him to come in. But he would not be allowed in without that. He would not be allowed into that city. And there was another that tried to cross in but was not allowed in. They could not get in without that. And so unless we acknowledge Christ, Jesus as the Christ, and give him his proper place as the Messiah, as the one who is the deliverer of my sins because of his death, we cannot enter into the kingdom. We are not part of the kingdom. We're just along for the ride. We're just thrill seekers in all of this. It's not enough just to be good enough to get through the gates on your own merit, and that's what people try to do. So it's an acknowledgement also of the great price that had to be paid to allow you to freely enter in. It's an acknowledgement of all of this. So how I just think it's, once again, odd that men would think he rose from the dead as the prophet, but wouldn't acknowledge him as the one who would future rise from the dead as their Savior, their Lord and Savior, as proof of the fact they could be accepted. I found that odd this week. Well, the last thought this morning then is regarding those who follow, and it's in verses 23 through 27. And just briefly, I didn't have a lot to say about this other than just it's I think fairly self-evident, those who follow in verses 23 through 27. But he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, that's kingdom living, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. In other words, the ones who follow the king must deny themselves. They have to give up their own selves. They have to say, I follow the king. I would even give up my life for the king. That was part of the issue of being a knight of the round table. You'd give up your life for the king. You were in that circle because of the fact that you would give up everything for the king. You were a follower of the king. You stated your allegiance and your trust and your dedication towards the king. And that requires us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to, in fact, lose our life. Now, that makes it pretty easy when you've lost your life, which is a hard thing to do. But that makes it pretty easy when he says, my grace is sufficient for you. When he says, I'm going to dictate your needs, you say, yes, Lord, my life is in you. Why would you not dictate my needs? Why would you not tell me what life I should have? Why would you not, in fact, tell me what thing I have need of or not of? Why would this food not be enough for me? Why would this healing not be enough for me? Why would this teaching not be right and enough for me? Why would your welcome not be good enough for me if, in fact, all of my needs are whatever you dictate? And that's what it comes down to. You have to give up yourself. You have to lose your life in order to receive it eternally in the kingdom. They must do this because they're bought with a price. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20. This is talking about the idea of living in the flesh here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and it says here, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. That's your statement from this point forward. That's your life. Glorify God in your body. This is what kingdom living is. It's not glorifying yourself. It's not seeing to your own needs, although that's difficult and we like to do it. It is, in fact, glorifying God in your body. There is nothing that will be held, or I should say this. There's nothing that will be withheld for men in the kingdom. You won't be withheld the health that you require. You will not be withheld the teaching you require, the food that you require, the welcome that you require. There's nothing that's going to be withheld from you in the kingdom in any way, shape, or form. And therefore, there is nothing that we can withhold from our King. We would take back nothing and say, Lord, yes, you're giving me all these things that I need, but I got this little thing over here. That was the sin of Achan. God said, I'm going to give you a land flowing with milk and honey, but this first city is basically mine. You take nothing from it. This is mine. Everything else is yours from this point forward, but that is mine. And the sin of Achan was to say, but Lord, I want a little bit for myself. I want just a little bit for myself. You can read that back in Joshua. They will never again be their own. These people in the kingdom, they'll never be their own. That's a difficult thing to say. You'll never be your own. Isn't that the reason a lot of people won't get married? Isn't that the reason they won't make that commitment in a relationship? Well, I'll never be able to be my own again. Now all of a sudden I've got to be known as the husband of or the wife of. Particularly difficult for women in this day and age to give that up. They must overcome and endure the time that they will be physically in the kingdom and have no desires other than to serve. In other words, we have to, it's a little bit like we talked about in Hebrews this morning. We have to endure during this time where we live in somewhat of a duality, where we live in this flesh and we have difficulty committing and we want those things for ourselves and we have difficulty in all of this. And we have to endure, though, and give up all these things so that we might, in the end, receive all things that were promised to us, the promise that was given to us, as we talked about in Hebrews chapter 10 this morning. So the fact is, we have to have no desire other than to serve. So how can we conclude all this? Well, the kingdom is a place where no man has any wants. I think that's what we've clearly seen today. The kingdom is a place where no man has any wants. He has no needs. He has no tears. He has no problems. He has nothing. He sits and receives. He comes and he's cured. He listens and he's taught. He reaches out and he's welcomed. Everything he wants is there. You're welcome to enter. Christ bids you to come. You will not be sent away sick. You'll not be sent away because you're hungry and he can't provide for your needs and say, well, go out somewhere else and get that. You will be taught the wonders of the kingdom, but you must know your King and submit to him fully and wholly. You must submit to him. You must acknowledge him as the Messiah. You must answer that question, who do men say that I am? It's a place that you give up everything corruptible for everything that's incorruptible. And that's hard for us to do because we see the things in front of us and we want them. We're in Vanity Fair and we want those things. But he says, no, don't reach out and take them. Stay on the course. The celestial city awaits. Far better place. Stay on the course is what he asks us to do. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we do close this particular teaching this morning, but we pray that we would not leave it behind. We pray, Father, that this would stay with us. We know, Lord, that we do live in difficult times, perilous times. All Christians have always, in fact, existed in such a time because we live in the world. The world is not friendly towards us, and the world is not friendly for us. But, Father, you are. You welcome us. We thank you that you do welcome us in all these things. We thank you, Father, that we can always come to you. And, Lord, we pray that we would always come to you. We pray, Father, that we would seek after you for curing and be willing to accept what you would provide. We pray, Father, that we would be come for you to you for feeding and be willing to be satisfied with what you provide there. And we pray, Father, that we would sit at your feet and learn from your teaching and acknowledge the fact that it is wondrous for us to know God, to know him as a person, to know him as a provider of all these things, Father, and to know him as the one who guarantees our salvation and sustains us throughout all eternity. For these things, Father, we pray that we might not leave. And we pray, Father, that as we go physically from this place, you might keep us within them. We ask all of it in Jesus' name. Amen.